As we progress in our study of the book of Hebrews, we've arrived at chapter 9, continuing the main emphasis of the letter that the new covenant inaugurated by Jesus the Messiah has fulfilled and superseded the old covenant that the Jews had been living under for over 1,000 years. Chuck Swindoll comments, "At the heart and center of this issue among the people to whom the letter was written was the battle between that which is seen and unseen, that which is tangible and touchable, and that which was intangible and invisible." But I don't want you to think that the seen of the old covenant and the unseen of the new covenant are at odds with one another. Just like with the parables of Jesus, the seen is used to introduce, to illustrate, and to illuminate the unseen. And this is particularly evident as we look at Hebrews chapter 9. I'm calling tonight's message, Types in the Tabernacle. The author uses several items that were in the old tabernacle as types of spiritual truth that teach us about Jesus, who He is and what He does and what He offers. So in verses 1 through 5 here in Hebrews 9, we see the earthly arrangements under the old covenant. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. Now literally that word means tent. And out in the wilderness, that's exactly what it was. It was a great big tent. But that tent was divided. In its first room was the lampstand, the table and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. In some of your Bibles, that may be the Holy of Holies, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered Ark of the Covenant. The Ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these in detail now. In the original Greek, in the first verse, the word covenant's not there. Literally it reads, "Now even the first had regulations for worship." But the translators have rightly, in the interests of clarity, supplied the word covenant because the verse that immediately precedes it, the last verse of chapter 8, has the same expression using it about the former covenant. So once again, you see how sometimes the chapter breaks can break the flow of thought. Remember, when the author of Hebrews wrote this letter initially, there were no chapter divisions. It just went all as one flow of thought. Now, we might be surprised that the author uses the tabernacle as his illustration rather than the temple. Because remember, the tabernacle hadn't been around since the time of Solomon. The tabernacle was established by Moses after the people had been redeemed from slavery in Egypt. They got past the Red Sea, they're on their own now. And God told Moses, "I want you to make this tent." And it was a quite elaborate tent. We saw last week that God told Moses, "I want you to make it according to the pattern of the heavenly tabernacle." Not that God lives in a tent in heaven, but there were certain aspects of the heavenly tabernacle that were to be included in the earthly one. Now you say, why would God have Moses make a tent? I mean, we think of a tent for revival. We don't think of a tent for church. But remember who we're talking about and what was going on. This was the people of Israel in the wilderness. They were on their way from Egypt to Canaan. They were on the move. Now, it should have only taken about 3 weeks to get there. Instead, it took them 40 years. But all that time that they were moving, whenever they stopped, they pitched the tent where the worship could take place and the sacrifices could be offered. And when it was time to move, you pack up the tent and you move out. And the tabernacle served the people of Israel from the time of Moses all the way through the time of David. David's son Solomon built the temple, which then took the place of the tabernacle, until it was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. About 520 BC, the temple was rebuilt, a much smaller temple, not nearly as grand as Solomon's temple, but with one important thing different. There was an item missing from that temple that was never recovered. And it's important to the argument of the author of Hebrews. He wants to use that one item that wasn't there in the temple. Now, at the time that Hebrews was written, there was a temple in Jerusalem. It was the second temple, sometimes called Zerubbabel's temple, after the high priest who was there when it was rebuilt. But Zerubbabel's temple had been enlarged and made much grander by Herod the Great. Remember Herod from the Christmas story. So they had this beautiful, grand temple, and yet something very, very important was missing. So rather than speaking of the temple, the author of Hebrews goes back to the tabernacle when this very important part was still there. And I'll get to that in just a moment. Now, you have to also remember that the temple was only accessible to the Jews who lived in and around Jerusalem. Because there was only one, and it was right there. But wherever you may live as a Jew, you could read in the scriptures about the tabernacle. And you were taught from a small child how the tabernacle was set up and all of the things that were in the tabernacle. So they would be very aware of the imagery that the author is using here. That item that is missing, I'll go ahead and tell you now, was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was, we'll just call it a chest. It was a box, but it was overlaid with gold. And in this box was placed some very important items that are mentioned here in Hebrews 9. There was a jar of manna. Do you remember what manna was? That was the bread-like substance that God fed the Israelites miraculously every day for 40 years. There was a staff, a walking stick, that belonged to Aaron. You'll notice in the scripture here it says, Aaron's staff that budded. You say, well, that's odd. Usually a stick doesn't bud when it's not connected to the tree, which is precisely the point. See, Aaron's priesthood was challenged by some of the Israelites. Why does he get to be high priest? What makes him so special? God said, okay, I'll tell you why. I want all of you guys that think you ought to be high priest, you bring your walking stick. They all had walking sticks back then. I remember when I was a Cub Scout, and we would hike all these trails, and we had a hiking stick. And you could, you know, every trail that you did, you got a little sticker you could put on your hike. That's what it was. Everybody had a walking stick. So Aaron put his walking stick down, and these other guys put their walking sticks down, and God said, all right, in the morning, come back and take a look at these. And in the morning, Aaron's staff, which must have been taken from an almond tree, had not only budded, but had produced almonds. And this is a non-connected stick, all right? They're not supposed to do that. This was God's way of saying, Aaron's my man. And that stick was kept in the Ark of the Covenant as an ongoing testimony to Aaron's priesthood. And then the other item that is mentioned being as a part of that... Oh, the stone tablets of the covenant. These were the actual stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were etched. Now, I was a little disappointed as I was going through doing my study. A lot of the commentators said, these were the tablets etched by the finger of God with the Ten Commandments. And I think, guys, go back and read the story. Do you remember what happen to those tablets that God etched in stone? Moses broke them. Moses, in fury, threw them down and they shattered. And so God told Moses, go back up the mountain and I ain't doing it this time. You are. So Moses had to chisel out all the letters. And so those tablets were actually the ones that Moses had chiseled. But either way, they date back to Moses and they had the Ten Commandments. The basis, you might say the foundation, of Israel's law. All of the laws of Israel came from those Ten Commandments. So you had the stone tablets, the jar of manna, and Aaron's staff were kept in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, on top of the Ark, there was a lid, and on either end of the lid, facing inward, there were two images made. They were cherubim, which is a Hebrew name for angels. And these particular angels had wings, and the wings, rather than going out to the sides, they were out forward, so that as they faced each other, the wings covered the top of the ark, which was called the mercy seat. Okay? So can you picture what we're talking about here with the ark? The ark itself is a box. It's got these three items in it. And yes, Dixie has a drawing of what it may have looked like. Any of you that saw the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, you had to see another depiction of what the ark may look like. I don't mean to burst anybody's bubble, but the ark is probably not somewhere stored in the Smithsonian Institution like the movie suggests at the end. We don't know what happened to the ark. The Ark of the Covenant disappeared right around the time that the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and Solomon's temple in 586. Now, some believe that Jeremiah the prophet was able to sneak the ark out of the temple and hide it before the Babylonians came. If that's the case, no one knows where he hid it. It's never been found. The Samaritans believed that it was hidden in Mount Gerizim, which was in Samaria, and the whole episode with the woman at the well, which, if you're not familiar with that story, come back next Sunday morning because that's what we're going to be preaching on. That their whole argument about worshiping at Mount Gerizim was under this impression that the ark was actually hidden there. I think that the Babylonians got a hold of the Ark of the Covenant and probably paraded it around a little bit saying, aha, we beat the God of Judah, and then they probably destroyed it. Probably took the metal or the gold that they could off of it because it was all gold-plated. And that was the end of it. I don't believe we're ever going to see the Ark of the Covenant again in this earth. But again, that was a type of something that we find in the heavenly tabernacle where God dwells. Now, getting back to our text here, the author of Hebrews talks about these two divisions within the tabernacle. There's the holy place, and then there's the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. I'm more familiar with that phrase, so you're going to hear me use that tonight. Either way, it's the same thing. The holy place is where the priests and Levites did their work. And there was a lampstand. There was a table on which 12 loaves of bread were placed. Why do you think there were 12 loaves of bread? For the 12 tribes of Israel, right. And that bread was called showbread. It was only to be eaten by the priests and Levites, and it had to be replaced every week. And then there was an altar of incense. Now, scholars have been going crazy for years on this one. The author of Hebrews suggests that it was inside the Holy of Holies. It wasn't. It was actually outside the curtain. But the high priest, once a year when he would go into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, would take incense from that altar into the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. And so the reason why the author of Hebrews connects it to the Holy of Holies is not because that's where it was located, but that's because that's what it was for. the altar of incense held the incense that they took into the most holy place. Now, all of these things, if you think about it, are a picture or maybe a parable of Jesus. The lampstand. What did Jesus say about himself? I am the light of the world. The showbread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. The altar of incense. Incense is always a symbol of prayers, because incense creates smoke that rises. And they would sprinkle incense as part of the sacrifices. Now, I think part of that was a very practical reason, because the burning of dead animals after a while would stink. So by adding some aromatic spices and incense, it would maybe kill a little bit of the smell. But it was also symbolic of the prayers of the people that rise up toward God, just like smoke rises. And you even see that in the book of Revelation, the altar of incense. And he identifies it as a symbol of the prayers of the saints that come up before God. So all these things about the tabernacle, they were pictures. They were types. They were parables, you might say, of what Jesus would be and what he would do. Now, I'm sure there's a lot of spiritual truths that are wrapped up, and some people have gone to great lengths to take every little part of the tabernacle and try to explain the spiritual meaning behind it. Our author doesn't do that. He lists these things, and then he says, well, we really don't have time to go into all of them. Now, because he knew that his Hebrew audience was very familiar with all the things we just explained. We need them explained today because we don't deal with these things. Our churches don't have, you know, jars of manna, altars of incense, special bread that's left out. So we need these things explained. They didn't. But we do know in Revelation 11:19, John records, God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the Ark of his covenant. We don't know where the Ark of the Covenant was that Moses had made, but we do know there's one in heaven. Revelation 11:19, if you want to jot that down, look it up later. So it is an eternal reality in heaven. And that's the point that our author is making. All these things here on earth, all these object lessons of Judaism, they're fine in themselves, but they reflect a greater reality. Don't get too caught up in the stuff that you miss the point of why they're there. And that's an important lesson we need as well. So, the first five verses, we see the earthly arrangement of the old covenant, of the tabernacle. Now, I don't want you to think that the Old Covenant was bad and the New Covenant is good. Think of the Old Covenant as good and the New Covenant as better. That's the terms that we should be thinking about. Now, moving on here in Hebrews 9, verses 6 through 10 show the external association. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. See, the priests and Levites could do all their work in the holy place, but none of them dared go into the most holy place or the Holy of Holies. Anybody walked into that room, other than the high priest, other than the Day of Atonement, dropped over dead. You were not allowed access into it. Only the high priest, and only one day a year. And that's very significant for our author, because he goes on. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. We shift our attention from the furniture of the tabernacle to the function of the priest within the tabernacle. And notice that there was very limited. Only a few people were allowed access, and only one person was allowed access to the presence of God, and that only one day a year. And even he could not go in on his own terms. He had to go with the blood of the sacrifice because he was unworthy. Even the high priest was unworthy to be in the presence of God without his sins forgiven. So he had to sacrifice for himself. Then he could go on behalf of the people and offer the sacrifice in the presence of God. But what this is showing to the Israelites of that day, and the author of Hebrews is showing to his audience, is that the way into the presence of God was closed. Sin had separated. There was this great big thick curtain that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. That way was closed. It was restricted. And that sacrifice that allowed the high priest to go in once a year, that was not a permanent arrangement, because the next year he had to do it again. In fact, all of the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over and over and over. Not a day went by under the old system that multiple animals weren't being sacrificed over and over and over. Now, the author is going to get to that more in chapter 10, so I'll leave it for that, but just keep that in mind. One of the problems with the Old Covenant is that it was perpetual. You had to do this over and over and over and over. It's not like you could take care of it once and you're done. And the author is saying here, this is teaching us a lesson about the Old Covenant. Now, again, I want to remind us, all of these sacrifices, all the services of the tabernacle were truly ordained of God. This last week, I've read several writers speak of the precepts and practices of the Old Covenant as being by Moses, like Moses made them up. No, he didn't. This was God's revelation. Yes, Moses was the human hand that wrote them down, but it was when he was up on the mountain, Mount Sinai, for a month, that God gave him all of this. This is God's law. And don't think of the Old Covenant as some kind of divine failure that God said, here's plan A and we're going to go this way, but then it didn't work and God's like, ah, got to go with plan B, let's start over. No. The New Covenant, as we're going to see, God had in mind all along. And the Old Covenant was not contrary to the New Covenant. The two fit together. So I don't want you to have the concept that somehow the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was some failure on God's part. The law was given for a purpose, and it fulfilled that purpose. And all these sacrifices and the establishment of the tabernacle, in every aspect of it, it all did its role. It all played its part. And you know what that function was? It all pointed to Jesus. It was all preparing people for when Jesus came. They should have recognized it. They should have, when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. Oh yeah, just like the lamp stand in the temple. I am the bread of life. Oh, just like the bread that we see on that table. They were all pointing the way to Jesus. And only a few people caught the connection. They were the early Christians. Unfortunately, a lot of other folks missed it. They didn't see the connection that was there. Now, you'll notice here, one of the things that the author says is that these sacrifices, these offerings, could not clear the conscience of guilt. First, we need to know, what does he mean by conscience? Philip Hughes writes, the conscience is properly man's inner knowledge of himself. especially in the sense of his answerability for his motives and actions, in view of the fact that he, as a creature made in the image of God, stands before and must give an account of himself to his Creator. Conscience is that voice inside of us that tells us when we're right and when we're wrong. And even for the person who insists that they're an atheist, there's still this little gnawing voice in the back of their mind saying, someday you're going to have to give an account. They don't want to hear it. They try to block it, but it's there. It's something God has built into every one of us. And as a sinner who'd failed to keep the loving standard of God's law, there was this inner consciousness of guilt and the need for cleansing. Now, the conscience couldn't be cleansed. The King James Version there says the conscience could not be made perfect. Perfect there means complete, not sinless, but to made complete or finished. And these sacrifices could never do that. Because if they could, why would you have to offer one next year? There was nothing final about it. It was always temporary. It was always only for a short duration of time. The ritual could not cleanse the conscience. And here's the important thing for us. No ritual ever can. Remember that. Only the working of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God and the blood of Christ can do that. Now, I'm not saying that Old Testament saints weren't saved. I'm not saying they couldn't find forgiveness. But it wasn't in the sacrifices as such. Again, as review, how were Old Testament people saved? By grace, through faith. The Old Testament people were saved just like we are, inwardly. Now, the sacrifices were an outward act of confession, taking responsibility, saying, I am guilty. The blood covered their sin. But the blood of animals, we're going to see in the next chapter, cannot cleanse sin. It can't take sin away. It can only cover it until the blood of the Lamb of God could come. Because remember when Jesus appeared? Here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins. Doesn't cover over it, actually cleanses and takes it away. Now, you say, how could this work? Kenneth Wiest explains this, and I thought he did a very good job of this. The Holy Spirit did in the Old Testament times the same that he does in New Testament times with the consciences of men. But the salvation he applied under the Old Covenant found its source in the New Testament sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, while operating under the jurisdiction of the Old Covenant, God was giving salvation to the Old Testament believer by virtue of what was accomplished by the New Testament. You say, that doesn't make any sense. You're saying that God was dealing with people back here according to what happened later on. It hadn't happened yet, but He was dealing with them according to what happened here? Yes. How? Because God's eternal. God's not bound by time. See, for us, there's past, there's present, there's future. With God, it's all there. So for God, Christ had already died, even in the times of the Old Testament. And so He was able to deal with them. Now, for us here on earth, that hadn't happened yet, but for God, it's all there, available. So it's not that God changed His mind. He didn't change how things were done. He had given a promise. And He gave us some images. Think of a child in a nursery, some building blocks, so that we could kind of understand what He was saying, until we were old enough to appreciate the reality. That's how God worked. It wasn't a change in system. It was a fulfillment. It wasn't a change of direction. God was going this way and now He's going that way. It used to be law and now it's grace. No, it's always been grace. It's just the difference between a promise and its fulfillment. And the fulfillment came in Christ. And that leads to our final point, the eternal atonement found in verses 11 through 15. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place in heaven once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. That's the old covenant. It was external. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? If the old covenant dealt with the outside, the new covenant deals with the inside. The old covenant covered sin, the new covenant cleanses us from sin. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. See, here's the whole point of chapter 9. There's a lot of attractive and interesting things you could talk about in the first dozen verses or so, but the point of the passage comes right here at the end. If the blood of animals was sufficient to make the body pure, how much more will the blood of Christ make your souls pure? It's just a step up, not a change of direction, just an enhancement. The good has been made better. See, all the sacrifices, they're not useless. It had its values. It was effective within its limits. But those limits were the outward, the external. The new covenant deals with the inside. And again, we're not trying to say that the new covenant tried to rectify divine mistakes of earlier. In fact, as we said a week or two ago, instead of thinking of the old and the new covenant, you might look at it as the old and the older covenant. That probably doesn't make any sense. Remember, the new covenant has its roots before the law of Moses. The new covenant is based on the covenant made with Abraham. Remember that promise that God made to Abraham? He said, I will make you father of many nations, and the whole world is going to be blessed through you. That was the promise. That was the first covenant, you might say. The law came and it had its place with the people of Israel. And it was pointing the way to when that first promise made to Abraham would be fulfilled in Jesus. So we're dealing here not with two separate plans of God, but there's one. One great promise of God that has been fulfilled now through Jesus Christ. Remember when John the Baptist was born and his father Zechariah, who had been made mute during Elizabeth's pregnancy? I'm sure it's not going to get us. It's okay. When John was born, Zechariah was allowed to speak, and he praised God at the end of Luke chapter 1. And in verses 72 and 73, he says that God was remembering his holy covenant, the oath he swore to Abraham. Zechariah at that time was pointing to his son, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, and saying, Abraham's promise is about to be fulfilled. He made the connection. He saw how this wasn't anything brand new. This was a fulfillment of something dating back even further than the law. We see the new as the fulfillment of the old, not its contradiction. It's God moving in the same direction. And we are blessed to live in light of the new covenant, looking back on what Christ has done. Those folks in the Old Testament were looking forward to a time when Christ would do it. So what do we learn from the first half of Hebrews chapter 9? We learn that the outward physical aspects of our faith are good. They're God-ordained, in fact. But they point to a true reality that is internal and spiritual. Think about the outward things we do as a part of our Christianity. We come to church, right? We read our Bible. We pray. We take a little cup of juice and a cracker and call it the Lord's Supper. Baptism. We immerse people in water. Now, those acts are all good. Those are all things God has told us we ought to do. But those actions are not going to save anybody. No one is saved by eating a cracker and grape juice. No one is saved by getting dunked in a pool. No one is saved by coming to a church or reading a Bible. All these things are good, but it's only as they reflect what's going on inside that they mean anything. So let's not get caught up too much in the external. Let's not get caught up too much in the things we see and hear and touch. Now, I'm not saying they're bad. I'm just saying that's not where it all is. Our faith is something on the inside. Christ came not to give us a better life here on earth, but to give us eternal life in heaven. He came not just to improve our outward circumstances. He came to give us new life, to give us forgiveness of sins, so that we might be adopted into the family of God. And these only come through what Christ has done for us, not by our attempts to impress God. Only as we trust in His blood can our sins be washed away. Only as we believe on His name can we become children of God. So don't settle for good when you can have better, especially when you can have nothing but the best through Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 9 is all about.